Father, thank you that in all you have had written in your word, you have a purpose. And you have a purpose in what you inspired Paul to write in these verses. And Lord, I pray that we don't miss one bit of it. Lord, that we walk out of here understanding what you have done for us in a deeper way than we ever have before, rejoicing and praising you for all you are and all you've done, and that our salvation in you, the work done to make that possible, is finished. Praise you. So Lord, teach us tonight, speak to us. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Good evening. Good evening, Jamie. Last time we met, we kind of stopped midpoint in Paul's statement to Peter. Now, Paul's using a great way to teach right here in this point, this part of Galatians. And this is something you and I would be wise to learn from his style right here. Because very often a direct assault or confrontation on someone doesn't work. Now, Paul knew he could use it on Peter, and probably knowing Peter's personality, it took kind of a direct confrontation, or Peter would have missed it, you know. So it works for Peter. But see, Paul took another tact with the Galatians here in chapter 2. What Paul did here was kind of an indirect method of teaching them a truth. He taught truth to the Galatians by telling them a story of how he taught truth to someone else. When we do that, it often keeps a person from going up and being on the defensive because they don't feel as personally challenged or threatened. See, the Galatians were in jeopardy of committing the same error as Peter did. But rather than directly hitting them, directly addressing them, Paul told them of how Peter was not walking straightforward with the gospel. And then he told them what he told Peter. Same truth applied to the Galatians also, but by pointing out this truth via his conversation with Peter, the Galatians hopefully were more open to receiving it. And that's why stories and analogies are good, or as Jesus used, parables. That's why sometimes I find that someone receives a truth through a message like this better than they do one-on-one. You've probably experienced that. You know, when you start to confront someone one-on-one, you can almost see them bristling. You know, I'm not going to receive that. And then someone can say the same thing in a message, and they'll come out and they'll say, you know what God's showing me? And you'll think, well, that's what I was trying to tell you, you know. But because your guard is a little bit more down, you don't feel as threatened during a message. A lot of times it gets through more there. So as he's writing about, this is what Peter did wrong, and this is what I told Peter, a lot of times it's a good way to go because people are more apt to listen. And that's why it's really helpful to share your testimony with someone. Because what you can do in a testimony is you can share the struggles you were going through, the questions you were going through, how you couldn't figure out why God had done different things in your life, and then the conclusions you came to, and the answers you came to, and how you found personally that Jesus Christ is the answer. And you can start addressing things that are going on in their life indirectly. They're listening to you, and they're finding out, wow, they struggled with the same things I did, you know. And so it's a very good way to approach someone at times. And because Paul had some serious concerns here. You know, if you remember the lesson last time we met, his concern was that he had run or preached in vain. And then we see in these verses at the very end, he's concerned that Christ had died in vain if someone had would set aside the gospel. So verse 14 tells us that Peter was not being straightforward with the gospel, or as we will see in verse 21, he was setting the gospel aside. Man needs to be conformed to the gospel. That's part of the problems that lawmakers are causing today. Rather than expecting man to obey the laws, they're starting to change the laws to fit the whims and the morality of man. And so more and more that used to be unacceptable to man is now being made acceptable by the changing of our laws. It's that attitude of, well, we can't change man. He's getting worse. So let's change the laws I make man look better. It's like the story of a new employee that was hired and instructed to measure valve parts to make sure they were the exact size so that when they went down the assembly line, they would fit the other parts. And after a few hours, the foreman was receiving complaints that the parts that the employee was approving were not right. And he went back to him and he said, "What are you doing? I showed you how to use a micrometer to measure the parts, and the parts you're sending to us, a lot of them are just too big." And to that, the employee replied, "Oh, most of the parts I was measuring were too large. So I took the micrometer and I changed it so the parts would fit." And see, that's what is happening too often today is man is changing and getting more and more depraved. And the lawmakers are changing the laws to fit us. Never in God's wisdom and knowing the depravity of man has God changed his standards or lowered his standards so that man can meet them. And Peter had fallen back into finding his identity and his Jewishness rather than his Christianity. Now, my computer says Jewishness is not a word, but I like it. It fits here, so I'm going to use it. And so rather than emphasizing the common bond of Jesus that the Jews and the Gentiles had in Jesus, Peter, along with Barnabas and the other Jews, withdrew from the Gentile believers and again placed prominence on their Jewishness and their laws. And so Paul quotes his continued rebuke of Peter and the rest of the Jews in verse 15, where he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners like the Gentiles." Now, this is believed to be kind of an ironic statement here, a stick-it-in-your-face statement. He's reminding Peter, "Remember, Peter? That's what we used to say. You know, Gentiles are sinners, we're the Jews. And look at you, Peter. Your actions are saying the very same things that you and I used to say about the Gentiles. Your actions are showing that you haven't really changed, Peter, and we know you have." The Jews were still viewing themselves to be superior to the Gentiles. So verse 16 reminds them of what they've learned to be true since they were saved, what they have professed to know. And it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Now, he says, Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah. And so he's being very careful here to note that Jesus is the Messiah. Only the Messiah can be the Savior. And Christ being the Messiah brings all those prophecies of the Old Testament into their fulfillment in the New. Now, before we move on, I want to park on this word justified because it's really important that we get it and understand it. He uses it a lot in Galatians, and we've got to not only understand this word, but we've got to understand that to become justified only happens through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In the book of Job, if you remember, we find Job had been impacted with a lot of trials, a lot of adversity, and he's got his friends come along and basically saying to him, "Job, you must have done something wrong to have all this bad stuff happen to you. You must have done something wrong, and you know, you better figure out how to get right before God if you want all these things turned around." And so that's where, and you had this in your homework, Job 9:2, Job asked this question, okay, but how can a man be righteous before God? Because God's holy. And he's got this holy standard. And his standard is perfection. Absolute, complete adherence to the law. And not just outwardly, but inwardly. And the chief law is we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Failures. James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Whoever thinks that being justified is going to happen by keeping the whole law, if he stumbles in one point, he's guilty of breaking all. See, God's law is not like our laws. We've got books and books and books of laws. And if you drive 70 when you're supposed to be driving 55, you have broken the speed limit law. If you go to a grocery store and you steal something, you have broken a theft law. breaking one law has nothing to do with breaking another. But it's not like that with God's law, because God's law is really what we should say is God's standard. And see, if you break just one of his laws, you've broken his standard. You fail to meet his standard of perfection. So it all comes down to the fact that God's holy, and you and I certainly are not. And in his holiness, God can't handle sin. It's not that he won't handle sin. See, it's not like he sits up in heaven and says, I don't like sin. If you're a sinner, I'm not going to like you. See, he can't handle it. It's hard for us to understand because, unfortunately, you and I can handle sin. You've heard questions, especially as a child, you know, can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? You know, we always have those questions of, what can God not do? Is there something that God can't do? Yes, he can't lie. He can't break a promise that he has made to us. And he can't sin. And not only can he not sin, he can't handle it. It's like, in a way, the closest thing I can think of is like he's allergic to sin. You know, sin gets around him and it just, he cannot be around it. You that have allergies might relate to that. Because he's pure, because he's holy, and he just cannot be around sin. So Job asked even a better question in Job 14:4. He says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. And that's our dilemma, isn't it? God's clean, we're unclean. Who can make me clean? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And Job says, no one. For a man to be made clean, he must be made righteous, right with God. And for a man to be made righteous, he must be justified. Now, a good definition of justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous by Jesus Christ. His part, he declares the believing sinner righteous. That's what he does. Our part, see works in there? No. The believing sinner. Now, yes, we're going to get later on into Galatians. Yes, we have a part. We have to do good works, or we should do good works, but not to be justified. And see, that's our point in chapter 2, is works have absolutely nothing to do with being saved. Now, justification is an act, a one-time act. It's not a process. It's not that God justifies us over a period of time. You know, okay, she said the prayer, I'm going to kind of watch her. Oh, she's getting pretty good. Okay, you know, slip there, you know. He's kind of watching. Okay, and once you die, okay, I'm going to justify her. She did all right. No, the minute you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he declares you righteous. And that is just absolutely incredible. At that moment, you are justified. At that moment, you are declared right in God's eyes. No Christian is more justified than another Christian, and no Christian is less justified than another. When God is declaring someone justified, he is declaring that that person has met his standard. Or rather, I should say that because Jesus Christ has met his standard, we who align ourselves with Jesus get to cash in on his righteousness. It's very much like justification is a, you know, I'm with him deal, you know? That's what it's all about, you know? I'm with Jesus. I'm aligning myself with him. Or really, it would be better quoted as Jesus saying, she's with me. Because she said that prayer, because she accepted me. She's with me. See, one day everybody's going to stand before the Father, and many might say, I'm with him. But not all are going to hear those words, she's with me. And that was Paul's concern in writing this letter, one of his concerns. Teaching justification by faith alone is not an effort to keep people out. We're all out until we belong to Jesus. Teaching justification by faith in Jesus alone is a loving attempt to get people in to heaven. Justification does not mean you're declared innocent, but rather you're declared forgiven. And it's not just that the record of your sins is there and you've been forgiven of them. It's that if you're in Christ, the record of your sins is gone. There's no record of your sins. You may have heard it said that justified is just as if I'd never sin. It's like this. We have a ledger. And before Christ, this is what your ledger looks like, my ledger looks like in one way or another. We owe judgment and penalties for choosing ourselves above God, for lying, for stealing, for gossiping, for not being thankful, for turning to someone else for satisfaction instead of Jesus, for turning to something else for satisfaction instead of Jesus, rejecting God's way, denying the needs of others. You know, we could go on and on and on. You know your list, I know mine. It certainly would do more than fill this little chart, you know. So then we come to that point where we realize, I owe and I can't pay. God's holy, I'm not, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And so we confess our sins and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. And this is not what happens. He doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to cross them out, but I can still see them, you know. He does this. They're gone. And all of a sudden, your side of the ledger, that debt side of the ledger, is wiped out clean. And then, if that's not just enough, he does this. He adds to the plus side of the ledger, and he says, okay, you get this. I'm taking all these sins away. They're gone. But you get Christ's righteousness. You get a heavenly inheritance. And I remember you that were in 1 Peter last year, you know, that inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, and it doesn't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for us, and it is kept by God for us. And then we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have power. We have the mind of Christ. We have peace with God. We have access to God's throne, freedom from the grip of Satan, new names. Remember your old names? Sinner, failure. Now new names, daughter of the King, bride, beloved, precious one. New names. The moment you say that prayer, forgiveness of sins. See, there's some things we get as Christians that we say, you know, you have the power to walk in those things or you don't, you know. That's not the things we're talking about here. These things we get the moment we are justified, the moment we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. There's some big changes that happen. And Paul wants to make us aware of all we have. See, what can you and I possibly offer God for the things on that have side? You know? And we think if I was only a little bit better, maybe I would be deserving. No way. There's nothing we can do for all of those wonderful things that we get the moment we say that prayer. That's justification. And that was Paul's concern. There were many who claimed to have an in with God during Paul's time. But Paul was painfully aware that not all that claimed heaven were going there. And it's the same today. I was reading yesterday about a poll that was commissioned by Christianity Today and Zondervan Publishing. And Christianity Today is a well-known, very good Christian magazine. Zondervan publishes a lot of very good Christian books. And they were acknowledging in this poll that somewhere between 70 and 80% of Americans claim to be Christians. And we've probably all heard of those kinds of claims. But they sought to find out what these people that claimed to be Christians really believed. You know, who these people were. So they surveyed 1,000 people over 18 who claimed to be Christians. And rather than asking them, are you evangelical, are you fundamental, are you liberal, they made their own classifications according to the answers that they received. And they found that the people that claimed to be Christians in the United States pretty evenly fell within one of five categories. And here's the categories so you can kind of understand the rest of what I'm saying. They placed them into active, professing, liturgical, which ended up to be mostly Lutheran and Catholics, private, and cultural. So all these people claimed to be Christians, but they had different belief systems. Out of these five categories, only the active and professing Christians believed that accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord was key to being a Christian. So Two out of every five people in America who claim to be Christians believe that it's necessary to accept Jesus Christ to be saved. While the vast majority of the liturgical, the private, and the cultural favored more generally, it says, believing in God as the main element in being a Christian. So a vast number of the people who consider themselves Christian, for them, Christ is not a central figure or is not that important to their faith. One pastor had this thought, and I think it's a good one. He said, the high value placed on tolerance in this country is partly to blame. God, as a term, is transferable among different religious sects and has become a safer religious reference. Jesus, or Christ, is not safe. It seems intolerant and divisive to mention his name. And to that I would add, intolerant, no, but divisive, yes. Jesus made no qualms about claiming to come to separate. In Acts 4:12, Peter himself says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so we are finding in this society, let's take that name out. But when we take that name, the name of Jesus, out, what have we done? We've taken out the way by which man can be saved. The name of Jesus is divisive. See, his name is that dividing line between salvation and judgment. So right from the beginning, believers were discouraged, even forbidden to preach or speak the name of Jesus. Remember in Acts 5:40, and when they, the religious leaders, had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They didn't say, don't do any more healing. Don't perform any more miracles. They said, don't speak in the name of Jesus, because that's the name that has power. And nothing has changed. A story was told by one of our instructors at our crisis training here a couple weeks ago about a chaplain who was asked to pray at a military ceremony in Orange County recently. And the head chaplain told him, they had a new rule, the chaplains were no longer allowed to pray in the name of Jesus. Well, this was a dilemma to this chaplain. He's like, well, do I just pull out of the chaplaincy then? You know, if I can't pray in the name of Jesus, why be here? And he was encouraged, no, if all the Christians pull out, then look who is left representing God as chaplains. So he really struggled, but he came up with an answer. And when the day came for him to pray, he ended his words with something like this: Father, we pray this in the name that is above every name, the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Chief Shepherd, the Everlasting God. You know, and he went on like that, but he didn't mention the name of Jesus. So a person who is going to heaven must believe the truth of verse 16. Now look at the middle phrase first. That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. That we must be justified and able to be justified, we must believe, we must know, that first phrase, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the very last phrase of that verse. Because for the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No one is going to get to heaven by being good. As Job so rightly declared, no one can make themselves clean. Now, justification isn't just simply forgiveness, because a person could be forgiven and is forgiven at salvation, and then go out and sin and become guilty again. Remember, justification is a one-time act. Once you've been justified by faith, you can never be held guilty before God. Justification is different from pardon, because a pardoned criminal still has no record, or has a record. And when the sinner is justified by faith, his past sins are remembered against him no more, and God no longer puts his sins on his record. See, we get saved, and from that point on, we are considered right before God. Do we still sin? Yes. Are there effects of sin? Yes. It cuts off our relationship with Him. Does it affect your heavenly standing? Absolutely not. And that's important for us to understand. When we've been justified, we're His, we're right. And when we move on in life and we do blow it, yes, we need to confess our sins. Yes, they have terrible effects. No, we don't want to do them because we love Jesus Christ and we don't want to mess up that power and that love relationship. But those sins do not affect our eternal standing with Him. Psalm 32, 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, charge, iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Whose sin is covered. Not like we would cover. You know, we might take a blanket and, you know, we pull it back up again, don't we? When we say we've forgiven someone and then they do something else, we go, "Oh, wait a minute. See this? Remember this?" God doesn't do that. It's like He covers it like carpet and nails it all down. Done. Not looking at it again. As far as He's concerned, it never happened. Every religion I know anything about tells us we've got to do something. Just last Sunday night on the news, I saw how some people in India were trying to be right with God. And as you know, in India, a cow is very sacred. And what they were doing was, it said they were attempting to show their gratitude to the gods by lying down on the ground and allowing a herd of cows to walk. But what I saw was they were pretty much running over their bodies. And they were doing this hoping the gods' anger would be appeased. Now, we listen to something like that and we say, how ridiculous is something like that? And yet Paul's point here is it is no more ridiculous than thinking that we can do something right and it will appease our God. When there's nothing, following the law does not appease Him. Christianity is different than the other religions. It tells us we're justified, we're made right by faith. Faith in the accomplished act of Jesus Christ. Every other religion says do. Christianity says, it's done. When Jesus was done, when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," and it says when He had that last breath and He rose again and He went to be with the Father, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the connotation of those words, "sat down," indicate His rest and His finished work. It's like, think of a ball game. You know, when it gets tense and you're not sure if your team's going to win or not, you know, what do? You stand up, don't you? You know, just right away you stand up and you're kind of watching. Are they going to make it? Are they really going to win? You know, Jesus doesn't do that with you and me. You know, gets to heaven, He's paid the price, and He stands up. Whoa, is she going to make it? Is she gonna get here? No. It's a finished work. And that's why what happens at a ball game when you know your team's gonna win, you kind of just sit back, we got it. You know. And He can do that with you and with me. I got her. I already got her. She's gonna get here. Because I'm gonna get her here. Now God only justifies sinners, people who recognize their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. And see, the Jews didn't like viewing themselves as sinners. They viewed the Gentiles as sinners, and they viewed themselves as God's people. Yet to be justified by Christ, they had to admit they were sinners, just like the Gentiles, every bit like the Gentiles. And the Judaizers were making the accusation that Christ is a promoter and encourager of sin because He was calling the Jew to abandon the law that they believed was necessary to justify them, and then to put themselves on the same plane as the Gentiles, the Jews called sinners and dogs. And since the Jews saw Gentiles as sinners and seeking to be justified by faith, they would be admitting that they were a sinner too. So if they abandoned the law, they would be sinners. So in calling them to abandon the law, they were accusing Christ of promoting sin. And so Paul emphatically wrote to that, no, certainly not. That is not true. Finds what would really be sin, abandoning grace and going back to the teaching that true Jewish believers like Paul had destroyed, going back to trying to be justified by the works of the law. So Paul was saying to Peter, Peter, we know better than that. Peter declared it himself in Acts 15:10 to 11. He said, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And disciples here is just anyone that's a believer. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the manner same as they, same as the Gentiles. Okay, now we get to the really good part of Galatians 2 here. Verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. To be able to live to God, as Paul described in the next verse, Paul and we had to die to the demands of the law. When we're dead to something, it has no effect on us. So we must realize that the law cannot demand anything from us anymore. It cannot insist that we do even one thing in order to be saved. We see the law as having done its job. The law made it very clear to us that we're failures, and if we want to be right with God, we better find something else, another way, to be found good enough. I love what Dale said this Sunday about having the Ten Commandments in public places. It's something that is important and wonderful when we can do it. Of course, we know that's being contested, but how much better it would be if this nation did not stand for following the Ten Commandments, but if there was a cross in the public offices, you know, because that's what we should all be about. Remember, I mentioned earlier that God, it's like God is allergic to sin, and your sin and my sin is kind of like polio. And Jesus' blood is like the vaccine. So once we get that blood shot into us, we're dead to the polio. You're dead to the penalties of sin and the power of death. And since you have been inoculated with the pure blood of Jesus Christ, now God can handle you. You are dead to the demands of the law. The blood of Jesus Christ satisfied its demands because we can't. Paul says, do this and live. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The believer is dead to the law. We don't look to the law to save us or condemn us. It has absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. Paul wrote in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. As he might have been thinking about Christ's death and seeing Christ on the cross, Paul saw himself there too, not paying for sins, but being finished in another way, finished with the old way of thinking, dead to the old life and alive to the new. Before we accepted Christ as Savior, Ephesians 2:1 tells us we were dead in trespasses and sins. Our spirits were dead. But when we came to know Jesus as Savior, this sort of transference took place in the spiritual realm, and the us that deserved judgment and punishment died with Christ when he was crucified. But Ephesians 2:5 tells us at the same times our spirits were made alive. Old man died, new man made alive. God counts us, sees us as already died, as having died with Christ. This means the end of you and me as being viewed by God as a sinner. Ephesians 2:1 and 3 says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which This is what we were like. This is what happened before the transaction, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And if you look at that and say, no, I've never been that bad. See, conducting yourselves in the lust of the flesh is you did what you wanted to do. And isn't that true of every single one of us? Before Jesus Christ, that's what ran our lives. We did what we wanted to do. What was good for us. Even when we were nice to people because we wanted them to be nice back to us. There was nothing good in us. That's how we used to be. And the end of being dominated by the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, see, was when we were crucified with Christ, when that transaction took place. It was the end of being dominated by our fleshly conduct. It was the end of being dominated by the prince, the power, the air. The end of you being in bondage to its power. If we want to properly interpret what Paul is saying here in Galatians 2:20, we've got to interpret it according to context. And one very important word in helping to understand context in this chapter is justification. So we see justification is a one-time act. Paul's not presenting a new theory here when he goes into 20. He's still talking about what happens when we were justified. And so crucifixion, as Paul uses it here, is this one-time act that happened to us. Now, Greek verbs, now hang in there with me because this is really important, have a lot more tenses than English verbs. Basically, in English, we have past, present, and future. You know, I ran, I run, I will run. And so the verb crucified here has a sense of an act committed in the past, but it has something extra in the Greek. In the Greek, it also says it happened in the past, but it has present results. For example, you might tell me, I have been in a car accident. Now, in English, all I can derive from that is, sometime in the past, you were in a car accident. But in the Greek, you could have used two different words about, I have been in an accident. And one would say, I've been in a car accident, it's over, it has no effect on me today. Or, I've been in a car accident, and I'm still feeling the effects. The Greek word here for I have been crucified with Christ is, it's a one-time act that happened in the past, but the effects of that one-time act are happening over and over and over again all the time in our lives. We are experiencing the effect of the fact that we have been crucified with Christ. So Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. This is something like justification that has happened to Paul one time in the past and has happened to every believer, but it's got continual results. It continually affects you and me. Being crucified with Christ happened once, but it will always make a difference in our lives. We have been crucified with Christ. Ever heard someone say, I'm trying to live the crucified life? Oh, I'm really working at it. Christianity recognizes that we don't have to try to achieve the crucified life. The Christian has been crucified. That part of our life that deserves to pay is dead. Dead so that we can live for another purpose. As I said, the end of you is being viewed by God as a sinner. It's done. He no longer sees that. It happened on that day that you were justified. This is true of our standing before God, and it should be and can be true of our behavior in our new life. Paul didn't stop with, I am crucified with Christ. He went on to say, and allow me to use Old King James here because I love it. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Yes, there was a death that took place on the cross. The law died, and our efforts to fulfill it died with it. Nevertheless, we aren't dead, are we? We live. And Paul says, it's no longer I who live, Paul is no longer living for himself, but rather he says, Christ lives in me. In Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, remember, they were living so carnally as Christians, and he was reminding them, you don't have to act like this. And he said, do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? You know, do you not realize that? Because when we realize the truth of that, we realize, I've got power living in me. And I don't have to say yes to the flesh anymore. Still got that drive, but I've got a power. I've got Jesus Christ living in me. Things have changed. I can say no to the flesh. It's lost its grip. And Jesus being in us, now let me share this, as J. Vernon McGee said, he died for me down here that I might live in him up yonder, and that he might live in me down here. So Jesus being in us, the awareness of that, the appreciation of that, should provoke a change in you and in me. Now look at the last part of Galatians 2:20. The life which I now live in the flesh, meaning the life I live in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Back at 2:4, you had it in your homework, but the just shall live by his faith. And we will look at this more when we get to Galatians 3:11, because this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament, because it's so important, because basically it is saying, this is how the justified live. This is how the saved live. They live by faith. It's no longer a self-centered life that Paul lived. It's a Christ-centered life. Paul's relationship with God used to be founded on what he could do for God. His faith was no longer in himself. And that kind of faith was crucified with Christ. No longer existed, because Paul's new foundation was in what Jesus Christ had done for him. His faith was now in Jesus. So the believer need not continue to live in the flesh, but now we can live in faith. And not just empty faith, but faith in the Son of God. As a believer, it means faith in all that was accomplished by the Son is for you. It means that all the Son of God has promised for those who believe is for you. It means living a life and making choices in life that reflect that kind of faith. So as Paul desired, this is the desire he expressed in 2 Corinthians 4:11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Why? What was his purpose? That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, so that others will come to see and know Jesus. I heard of a story recently about an alcoholic who had come to be saved, and his name was Joe. And after he came to the Lord, he wanted to serve in the rescue mission, so he'd go there and serve every day, and just wanted to show the love of God to anybody that came in, you know, and just wanted to be kind and loving and appreciation for all that Jesus had done for him. And one day, a man that was in the rescue mission heard a message and, you know, had very little knowledge of the Lord, but it was really pierced to the heart. And after the message, he just prayed. He goes, God, make me like Joe. God, I want to be like Joe. And the pastor took him aside and said, you know, that's real nice, buddy, you know, but I'm sure Joe's a real nice guy, but what you want to do is you want to be like Jesus, you know. And the guy looked up at the pastor and he said, is Jesus like Joe? You know, oh, to represent the Lord Jesus that much, you know. Is Jesus like Joe? Paul's beginning a transition in verse 20 that we're not going to fully get to until chapter 5, but it's important that we notice what he's doing now. He's transitioned here from being saved by faith in Jesus to living by faith in Jesus. And that's where you and I want to get to in Galatians here, isn't it? You know, tell me how to live this victorious life. You know, I'm saved. I want to move on to how to walk in the victory. But we've got to be patient because Paul is laying down this foundation very carefully for more reasons than just to challenge you and I to be sure that we are saved by faith and that others are really saved. If we don't fully understand that we're saved by faith in Christ alone and nothing else, if we don't appreciate that, we will not understand how to live our lives by faith in Christ. If we don't understand saving grace, we won't understand sustaining grace, and we won't understand how to apply it in our lives. Before we can walk in the Spirit, we have to understand that we are saved through the Spirit. Before we can walk in the power of God, we've got to understand that we are saved by the power of God. The other day, Jess and Kelly and I went shopping, and I found this T-shirt that I liked at a thrift store, and it was only $1.95, and so I thought, you know, I want this T-shirt. But it had this emblem on it, and it was kind of like a crest, and it had these three creatures coming out of it, and it had two swords and some lions. And then underneath the crest, it had these Latin words, quid non pro patria, you know, and I looked at it, and Kelly or Jess said, what does that mean, you know, and I said, I don't know, for $1.95, I want the shirt. I like the color, I'll find out later. If it's something bad, then I won't wear it, you know, but for $1.95, it's worth the risk. And so yesterday, I got on my computer, and I Googled those words, quid non pro patria. And they mean what a man would not do for his country. And so I thought, okay, that's safe. I can wear the shirt. But when I got to that site, it was a site that had mottos that men lived by. And it was page after page after page, 77 pages of Latin mottos. And it was very interesting to read them because they were about God and they were about Christ and they were about the cross. And you know, there were things like Credo, Cruso, Cruce Christo, which is trust in the cross of Christ, or Solos Christos, you know, Christ alone. And then there were some virtuous mottos and based on courage and kindness and our love for country. And I just found a couple that weren't like that. And I did find one. It was Salus de Mortent Mordlis. And that means if they bite you, bite them. You know, but most were, you know, really high motives and goals, you know, that men were basing their lives on. And as I looked at them, I thought, wow, mottos have changed today. You know, today's mottos, I started thinking, are like, if it feels good, do it. The one who dies with the most toys wins. I did it my way, you know. Man has got those kind of mottos now. And we've become a society that calls itself Christians, but we're worshiping self. And Paul had a motto too, and it's, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And look at how he finished, who loved me and gave himself for me. To live by faith in the Son of God, you and I have to know those two things. We have to know he loves us, and we have to know he died for us personally, that you and I have as much right to look in our Bible, and every time it says whosoever, we can take that out and put our name in it, because he loves us personally. He died for us personally. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Can you say that? If you can't, I would guess this about you. You switched your focus, and your focus went off of him and went back to you. And you're saying, no, he can't love me because I failed, because I have shame, because I've sinned, because I'm not worthy. And see, that's exactly Paul's point. He says, that has nothing to do with God's love. And we, ladies, we just got to get hold of that. He loves you. He gave himself for you, not because of you having any value or you not having any value. It has nothing to do with us. It's all about him and all about the fact that he loves you and he can't handle sin, so he had to figure out a way to inoculate you and me so that he could be with us forever. And if we get that, we will start wanting to live our life by faith in the Son of God. And that's why whosoever can come and whosoever can be saved, because it's all about Him, not us. And therefore, verse 21, Paul wrote, I do not set aside the grace of God. Peter, by going back to the demands of the law, had set aside the grace of God. Because if righteousness comes by the law, if we can be right with God by following the law, if we can be made right by any other means, then we are faced with this, Paul says, then Christ died in vain, or Christ died without a cause, or it was not necessary for Christ to die. But remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But there was no other way. You and I are absolutely hopeless and powerless without the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What's your life motto? I'm not an expert in Latin, but I was trying to combine those two that I read to you. And Galatians 2, a motto would be Solos Credo, Cruce Christo. Trust in the cross of Christ alone. See, according to the poll I quoted earlier, at least 2 out of 3 Americans have set aside the grace of God. And if they don't receive it, Christ for them will have died in vain. See, it's not believing in God that saves. It's believing that God so loved that he sent his Son. May we never forget that, and may we never lose appreciation of what that means. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, may we live in the understanding of all that happened that day that we said, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. Come into my life. Save me. The transaction that occurred in heaven on that day is so awesome. Father, help us to stop looking at the fact that we're still drawn to sin. We still fail. True. We are not going to be glorified until we stand before you. But now we are justified. You've declared us right. You've declared everything that needs to be done for us to be with you is done. Praise you. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand.